Good to have you here. I'm Bill Richardson. The topic is Holy Fear, Reclaiming a Reverence for God. I was telling Tommy South earlier, if I'd have known all these people were coming, I would have prepared. I mean, this is really great. I'm glad you're here. This is a topic that I think interests a lot of us because we see a deterioration of reverence for God in our society and perhaps in ourselves. Let's start with a word of prayer. Holy God, our Father, we're grateful that you have assembled us here in this place. Father, as we consider your word and your ways, we pray, Father, that you'd restore in us a reverence for your name and for your person, for the relationship that you invite us into. I'm so grateful for these brothers and sisters assembled. Would you bless our conversation? And we ask it in the holy name of Jesus. Amen. All right. I wanted us to, rather than just a lecture, I wanted to take us through an exercise, several different contemplations here. And we're going to start with Scripture. I want us to just see, first of all, the range of usage in Scripture for fear and relationship to God. So I'm going to start in Job. And if you would just read along with me these passages, not aloud, but I mean read as we contemplate what it means to fear the Lord. He stands alone, and who can oppose him? He does whatever he pleases. He carries out his decree against me, and many such plans he still has in store. That is why I am terrified before him. When I think of all this, I fear him. God has made my heart faint. The Almighty has terrified me. Or later in Job, and he said to man, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to shun evil is understanding. In the Proverbs, you can imagine there's a number of passages of interest and concern. And we are all familiar with this one. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. For through me your days will be many, and years will be added to your life. If you are wise, your wisdom will reward you. If you are a mocker, you alone will suffer. The psalmist, teach me your way, O Lord, and I will walk in your truth. Give me an undivided heart that I may fear your name. I will praise you, O Lord my God, with all my heart. I will glorify your name forever, for great is your love toward me. You have delivered me from the depths of the grove. Again from the Psalms. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness. Therefore, you are feared. From the prophet Jeremiah, should you not fear me, declares the Lord? Should you not tremble in my presence? I made the sand a boundary for the sea, an everlasting barrier it cannot cross. The waves may roll, but they cannot prevail. They may roar, but they cannot cross it. But these people have stubborn and rebellious hearts. They have turned aside and gone away. They do not say to themselves, let us fear the Lord our God, who gives autumn and spring rains in season, who assures us of the regular weeks of harvest. And there are so many, many more that we could cite from the Old Testament. But now from the New, just a few that I'd like to highlight. This is from the Magnificat, Luke 1, 50. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul writes, since then we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade men. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. From the paranetic section of Colossians, slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favoritism. And of course, there's echoes of this in all sorts of writings in the New Testament. These are representative. Peter, show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honor the King. And then from John, and this is the passage that whenever we think of this topic, this one also comes to mind. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. And finally, from Revelation, then I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. He said in a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. Well, this is a very quick survey of Scripture, but I hope it will represent or at least explain to us that this is a very broad term. When we talk about fearing the Lord, it has all sorts of applications. But I would say that it is one of the defining characteristics of our relationship with God. So when we stand before God, what is the appropriate answer? What is the appropriate response? And Scripture, I think, pretty resoundingly says that our appropriate posture or response to God is one of deep, profound awe and respect. And that's what I think it means to fear the Lord. But it is an all-encompassing descriptor for our relationship with Him. I will tell you that I am not at my best today, and I haven't been for quite some time. I've had some health issues in the past year, and I know that I'm not the only one. I begin to share my story with people, and they've always got one that sounds even more horrific. They're in worse shape than I am. You know, it makes me feel like a teenager again. But I will tell you, those of us who have encountered these life-threatening diseases or problems with our bodies and with our minds, we are here to tell you that we understand a little bit better about the Apostle Paul, who said, take this thorn from me. And then an answer that would say, no, my grace is sufficient. My power is made perfect in weakness. And that is also to fear the Lord. What I've come to realize over the last calendar year is that there is a God in heaven, and I am not God. God is God, and I am not. And I believe that is the fear of the Lord. I believe that there is a great lesson that we are called on to learn in this life. And that lesson is we are not self-sufficient. We are dependent. We are contingent. We are finite. The eternal God was here operating on this stage when I arrived. He will be here when I leave, and I am in the hands of God. And meanwhile, I live in His presence. He has this intimate knowledge of me. He knows me thoroughly. My destiny is in His hands. And when we learn that lesson, then we know what it is to fear the Lord. And He will teach us. He will teach us. Life is, we are here in this life to learn this lesson. Why fear God? Well, He is the creator, the sustainer, and the source of life. I want us to think about this for just a moment. The fount of life. Scientists have been looking for this eternal something in our universe. We can figure out all the hows, except how does the spark of life begin? Where does it come from? And he is that fountainhead of life. So he's the fount of life, the source. We could talk to Moses. Say, Moses, why do you fear the Lord? Well, Moses, of course, was at the in the wilderness, guiding the people through the wilderness. Moses, I want you to speak to the rock there at Meribah. I want you to speak to the rock. I want you to be more passive. I want people to know who really is causing the water to come. I want people to know the real source of their life here in the wilderness, who is providing for them, who is their sustainer. Speak to the rock. You be passive. Of course, Moses, in his frustration with the people, strikes the rock. And God says, no, you have represented me as unholy before the people. And he revisits that same claim in Numbers 27. Let's just read this second encounter as Numbers 27:12. Then the Lord said to Moses, go up this mountain in the Abarim range and see the land I have given the Israelites. After you have seen it, you too will be gathered to your people as your brother Aaron was. For when the community rebelled at the waters in the desert of Zin, both of you disobeyed my command to honor me as holy before their eyes. And so at 120 years of age, Moses gets to look out into the promised land, but he's not able to enter. We might talk to poor Uzzah. You recall that the Philistines captured the ark. They have it for a time. Finally, after all of these disasters befall them, they decide to put it on a cart pulled by a couple of milch cows. They carry the ark to Beth Shemesh. And later, when it was time for the ark to be moved, instead of listening to God's instructions that the sons of the priests were to carry it, the sons of Kohat were to carry it on a pole on their shoulders, they thought, you know, those Philistines had a good idea. That cart thing, that looked a whole lot easier than carrying it on our shoulders. Why don't we just use the cart? And of course, the oxen stumble. The ark is about to fall over. And well-intentioned Uzzah reaches up and steadies the ark, perhaps aware or perhaps unaware that there was that God had commanded, you shall not touch the ark. But he did, and he died. I think of Isaiah and his vision, Isaiah 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, Uzziah was a leper. So the last 8 years of his reign, there was a co-regency. His son was actually doing all the public appearances because Uzziah had leprosy. And so this leprous king dies, and Isaiah sees a vision of the king. And he hears this antiphonal chorus of angelic beings singing out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with His glory. Understand that in ancient times, if the fringes on the king's robe were long, that meant he was important. Well, it says the fringes of God's robe filled the temple from heaven. And when Isaiah sees his vision, you'll recall, he said, I am undone. I'm a dead man. Because my eyes have seen the king, and I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. Of course, the cure is a seraphim takes a burning coal from the altar and touches those unclean lips. But we could talk to Isaiah about what it means to fear the Lord. And then I think of one that maybe we identify with a little bit more. Jesus walking along the shore, the Sea of Galilee, there is Peter and his companions who have fished all night, caught nothing. Of course, fish school at night. So they run into the nets at night. They've fished all night, nothing. Jesus says, put your nets down on the other side. And of course, the catch is so great that they have to call for their companions. They're filling the boats with fish. The fish are up to the gunwales. The boats are about to sink. And Peter looks at Jesus and he realizes that, hey, this wasn't just a lucky catch. This wasn't just a good fisherman's tip. This man is very special. He's never seen anything like it. He's on his knee on a pile of fish before Jesus and he says, go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man. I believe all of these instances also describe to us what it means to fear the Lord. But a funny thing has happened from the first century until now. And I believe that we have seen a transformation where we've moved from fear to familiarity. I want us to just think, perhaps, as I just have some clues here as to the evolution of this fear to familiarity. But I want to just offer a few things, and you may think of others. When we talk about God, who is on the throne, this creator, sustainer, God who will judge us in righteousness and in mercy, we think of God's transcendence. He is above all. He is removed. He is aloof. His ways are not our ways. And yet God has drawn near in the person of His Son, taking on our very flesh, and He's become imminent. And I think that in this effort to make Himself known in ways that we can understand unmistakably, perhaps this has been a contributor to moving from fear to familiarity. The very things that God wants to do to make us closer to Him, more intimate with Him. And so God comes near in Jesus. We see the original blueprint for man fleshed out in His Son. And we can identify now with God. Not sitting on a throne, but wrapped in a towel, washing feet. I think about the name of God, Yahweh. These four consonants of the theonym, the holy name of God. And I can just imagine when Jesus is praying within hearing distance of any Jew, and he says to God, Abba, Dada, in Hebrew, that they are absolutely blown away. This is, to them, blasphemous. In fact, to say the name of Yahweh aloud, the name was too holy. And we'll say more about that. But they would not pronounce it aloud. They would substitute another word. They would substitute Adonai. They would say Lord. They would not say His name. And I think that's such an interesting lesson for us who live in the OMG society. Tablets of stone. Things written on a tablet of stone. God with His own finger etches the 10 words. You shall have no other gods before me. You should not bow down and worship them. No graven images and so forth. He writes on this tablet of stone. And now when Jesus comes, we have the living word. I don't know about you, but I think we ought to get up every single morning with thanksgiving and relief that we are not looking at a codified system of 613 commandments, but instead we're looking at the model of Jesus, His example, saying, I will step where He steps. I'll try to walk as he walked. I'll try to treat people as he treated them. We have this wonderful audio visual. We have this example of the living Word who encapsulates and completes and fulfills the law. I think of the temple, those sacred spaces, the tabernacle, and then the temple, where there would be one man on one day in one little sacred cubicle who would have one little moment of contact with the living holy God on behalf of his people, the high priest in the Holy of Holies. And people would make pilgrimages to be near the temple. And now God has made a pilgrimage to the earth. And instead of a sacred space that's made of stone, there are living stones who comprise the church, and it becomes the dwelling of God's Holy Spirit. And so there is this notion of moving from perhaps the fear of this awesome God to a familiarity of a God who serves and suffers and dies. When we think of justice versus grace, I think Paul really encapsulates what I'm trying to recommend here, trying to suggest to you right now, is that while we have this fear of God, grace has been the game changer. Where we're justified. And so I read from Romans 5, verse 20, the law was added so that the trespass might increase, so that we might feel the burden of the sin. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You just have to sense the relief. Paul lived with that relief. He had been one of those guys who counted out the mint and the dill and the cumin, who gave 10%, who tithed. He was Pharisee of the Pharisees, righteous, faultless before the law because he was so meticulous in keeping it. Can you imagine his relief as he discovers grace in Jesus Christ? He writes about it here. But then he says, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? What Bonhoeffer has called this cheap grace. Let me tell you what. Grace is free, but it was not cheap. Cost God his son. And so with this familiarity, this notion that, guess what? You don't have to go into that temple. You don't need a priest. Just bow right where you are. You're in my presence. My arms are around you. We're in intimate relationship. All those wonderful blessings have created a familiarity where we take God for granted if we're not careful. We take his grace for granted. If we're not careful, we forget that it was with the blood of his son that he purchased us, redeemed us, and extended grace to us. God is righteous. He is merciful. I think about the immediate judgment of God upon the nations. Well, it wasn't all that immediate. He said the wickedness of this people has yet to be fulfilled, so Israel couldn't go in and take the land just yet. He was patient with them. But, I mean, there was judgment there. I think about Korah and his rebellion and the earth opening up and swallowing those folks. That was a pretty immediate judgment. But now people in Peter's time were thinking, well, isn't God kind of slow about keeping his promise? I thought Jesus was supposed to come and judge this world. He's not slow about keeping his promise, as some count slowness, 2 Peter 3:9. He's patient, not wanting any to perish, but to come to salvation. Now, that patience, we trade on that patience, don't we? As God gives us all this time to learn and develop and grow and to try to overcome our habits and our vices and our problems. If we're not careful, we're trading on that patience. What Scripture tells us is that God is patient, but His patience also has its limit. And to know that His patience has a limit is to fear God. I want us to think also now, as we kind of take this survey through Scripture, I want us to think theologically about covenant. God is a covenant-making God. He's a covenant-keeping God. He wants us to be covenant-making, keeping people. I was in Nicaragua last week. It was a very interesting, blessed moment for me. I was talking to them about counseling in ministry. And I told them that my wife and I have had our ups and downs in our own marriage, but we are together. We have kept covenant with each other because we had this prior covenant that we made with God. That prior overarching covenant with God determines all of the relationships that we have with people. Some of us in this room remember when our parents would do business with a handshake. Because when they said yes, it meant yes. When they said no, it meant no. And you didn't have to have, you know, a ream of papers, a contract with a signature at the bottom to assure that people were going to do what they were supposed to do. They were honorable people because they knew how to keep covenant, because they had a prior covenant with God and they feared God, not the lawyers, not the bank, not the creditors. They feared God. So, what we have in the Old Testament, for example, and in Scripture, is we have a holy God who is to be approached in a holy place, following holy commandments, and in doing so, His people become a holy people, a people set apart. And we know that the Decalogue is simply a subset of that covenant. Old Testament, or covenant, prior covenant and law are not equivalent. The law is a subset. It's the stipulations of the covenant. And I love what J.B. Phillips says. I'm just paraphrasing him here because I couldn't find the exact quote. But J.B. Phillips, I remember reading him saying one time, the law was given as a straight edge to show us the crookedness of our own lives. But what we also know is that the covenant and His commandments express and anticipate concerns that the loving God has for us, His people. His concern is that He created us with free will. His concern is that we're going to make some very bad, disastrous decisions. And I also want to point out that while we're going to go now to the Decalogue, that this character revealed by God in covenant and in the law that's revealed in the Old Testament is consistent with the character that Jesus reveals in the New. In the words of Colossians 1:9, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He reflects His character. So with that in mind, what I want us to do now is an exercise where we go to the Decalogue, especially those first four commandments that deal with our relationship with God. And I want us to just examine and ask ourselves whether we are falling short, if we are deficient in our fear of God today. If this notion of a familiar God has kept us from really reverencing the true and living God. So I want us to look at and think about these commandments. You'll have no other gods before Me. Now, the concern, of course, is that Israel was coming into a land filled with gods. They were leaving a land, Egypt, filled with gods. This is what the people know. The environment of the world is polytheistic. And into this environment comes the true and living God saying, there is only one God. Monotheism. No other gods. And of course, we're in Exodus 20 if you want to look at those for reference. But I want you to think about it for something for a moment. God, in the beginning, creates man in his own image. Idolatry is creation reversed. Idolatry is where man makes a god in his own image. And this is the attraction, and has always been the attraction, for idols. Idolatry allows man to be in control. In fact, it allows man to say, well, yes, I know that there are some forces bigger and greater than myself, but I want to be the one who functions as God. I'm going to recognize a God other than myself, but I want to function as God. And so he creates a God in his own image. And this is idolatry. So it allows us to function independent of the true God. Now, aren't you grateful that we don't have a Dagon in our living room? Or an Ashtaroth pole around the fire pit on the back patio? No, we're not idolaters, right? Well, I want us to think about some of our modern idols. These are personal idols. But I want you to, what I want you to see here is that we're talking about fear of the source of life, fearing God, the source of life. And then I want us to think about how idolatry functions, okay? Because money becomes a source, right? Becomes a source of blessings. Now, it's really just a medium through which God blesses, but we think of this as a source of blessing and a source of security. I'm 63 years old. I review my retirement accounts frequently. As the stock market goes up and down, this is also to know the fear of the Lord, right? Because we think, okay, do not put your trust in wealth, which is so uncertain. Wall Street has taught us that. But God, long before that. But people view money as a personal source of material blessings and a source of security. What we know is as the quantity grows, we feel that our security and power to acquire grows. And so it becomes a very easy idol. It's interesting to me that when Jesus says, you cannot serve two masters, he identifies God and he identifies mammon, material wealth. It's so easy to make it an idol. Some people aren't that so much about money, they're about power. Why? It's a means of control. Others want fame, popularity, status, because it identifies them, it defines them. All of the functions that God is supposed to perform in our life, people are finding substitutes for it. And addictions become an object of devotion. The thing to which we give our time and our energies and our thoughts. Paul writes in Romans 6:16, and he gives me the impression that we are hardwired as dependent, finite creatures. We are hardwired to be addicts of something. He says either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. One or the other. And yet we see these addictions as becoming people's objects of devotion. It breaks my heart when there are students in my classes who are throwing away an education because they cannot get rid of their addiction to gaming. Or something worse. So these are personal idols. But I think also of religious idols. Can you think of any religious idols that we have today? Okay. The building can become an idol. Certainly can be. Let's think just, I'm going to kind of go in that direction. The institutional church can become an idol. And this is what I mean by that. I was a missionary in Latin America for a number of years, and I started thinking about Catholicism and how people would just turn you off. I try to present the gospel and say, no, I'm a Catholic. I thought, what is behind this mentality? Well, what's behind the mentality is the Holy Mother Church that provides them with security. You know that for a long time in Europe, these big cathedrals, people would support the cathedral, they'd support the church because the church owned the cemetery. And you can be buried in a holy spot if you weren't a member in good standing. And so think about how institutionalized church becomes kind of this security for people. So I talk to people that say, I say, well, you know, you say you're Catholic. Why is that good enough? Well, I was baptized in the church. I take communion in the church. I was married in the church. I give my alms to the church. I'll be buried by the church. My ticket to heaven is punched. And I just thought, man, that's the most ridiculous notion until I started to recognize it in our own fellowship. Baptized in the church. Go every Sunday. I've got the attendance charts with the gold stars. Silver star for Wednesday. And the point here is that a lot of people think because they're a member in good standing in their local congregation that their ticket to heaven is punched. This is to lose all fear of God. To recognize that our only living hope is the Lord Jesus Christ. Where I think about the personality cult, where we have a source of authority. I have stood at the back of the auditorium many times, I know you all have as well, when people come through and say, "Preacher, what do we believe about?" And I say, "Well, I don't know what you believe about it." But you see, it's just so much easier to just cut through all the hard work of study and thought and just get to the bottom line. And we just want this source of authority who can tell us, this is right, this is wrong, do this, don't do that. And it's just amazing to me how we insist on having the preacher in our congregations. Let me just tell you what my concern is. Of course, I'm a missionary, so that makes me a crackpot from the get-go, right? But you know, on the mission field, when we have 40 people in a church, I mean, we've planted a church and it's up to 40 people, we just think, man, this is awesome. And we've got about, you know, at that point, we've got about 12 preachers. And we have people who can teach classes, we have people who can evangelize. And I think on the other side of that curve, as we decline here in America and we get to a congregation that now has 40 people meeting in an auditorium that will seat 500, and they are calling our phone saying, "Can you send out a preacher, please, for us on the weekends?" I'm thinking something is wrong with that picture. Why haven't we developed other people who can preach? And then, of course, bibliolatry. I don't know how you stand on your pneumatology, how you feel about the Holy Spirit, but I've heard the story of a baptism where after the baptism, the newly converted was handed a Bible and was told, "And here is the Holy Spirit which Jesus, which God promised to you." I love getting letters from my parents. I've kept some of them. My parents are deceased. Those letters are precious to me, but they are not my parents. There will come a time when we will stand before God, when we fully know what it is to fear God, and the Bible will have served its purpose. It's not going to be up there on some column with the golden light on it for us to bow and worship. It will have served its purpose. Well, we're going to go long. I've got to go through quicker, more, a little bit quicker. He says, no graven images, no worship of images. I want us to just think for a moment that while we may not make an image of God, and the reason God says no images is because how can you contain the eternal God in an image? Any construct, any image of God falls short. He is far too complex. We cannot fully comprehend Him. And so I'm just going to say, be careful of our mental constructs. When we have a mental image of God, it's going to be insufficient. It's not going to be complete. We've got to be aware that we cannot fully comprehend Him. So Paul says, look, if you think that He is this gray-headed old man upstairs with a lightning bolt getting ready to strike vengeance on people, or if you think that He is this loving, soft, cuddly God who would never harm even a flea, then you don't have the full picture. He says, behold the kindness and the severity of God. He is far more complex than many of our mental constructs. Now, I've sat in a lot of classrooms over the last 21 years. I've had hundreds, thousands of students. And I've talked to a lot of people, and this is what I hear, not often, but I've heard it in language. Well, my God would never fill in the blank. Or my God will always. Or my God is like this, or my God is like that. I've even had students, as I would read these tough passages in Scripture, would say, well, I know that's what the Bible says, but I don't think that's what God meant. And so what I try to say is, yes, I know that your God perhaps would not do that, but that's your God. But what we have to be careful of is that we are talking about the same God. Be careful of mental constructs that make our God way too small, way too predictable, way too much like us. That's idolatry, when we make God in our own image or in our culture's image. He says, do not take the Lord's name in vain. So, He is the great I Am. And as these ancient Hebrews would read through the text, they would come to the tetragrammaton, those four consonants, and they would not say them. They would say Adonai in their place. And of course, we know in John's gospel, he says, before Abraham was, I am. And then we have all these I am statements. I am the door. I am the shepherd. I'm the way, the truth, the life. He is the I am. I think one that gets lost in translation is where Jesus is walking on the water. They think it's a ghost. They're terrified of Him. And Jesus says, do not fear. And I think our English text says, it's me, or here I am, or something like that. But it's the same ego in me. I am. Do not fear. I am. What we know is that the name represents the person. The name represents the person. Living in Latin America, we've got two different constructs here for baptism, for baptismal formulas. We have the Trinitarian formula, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and then in Acts 2:38, be baptized in the name of Jesus. We have people in Latin America that are called Jesus only. They say after Pentecost, baptism is only valid if it's only in the name of Jesus, because that's what Peter commanded, in Jesus' name only. There's just a little slight variation in Greek prepositions between eis and epi. But basically what I understand this to be saying is Jesus says, baptize these disciples, bringing them into relationship with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You're going to do that upon the authority of Jesus as Lord, Acts 2:38. But when you're baptized into the name, you come into the person. You have relationship with the person. You come into relationship with the Father, with the Son, with the Holy Spirit. Do not misuse the name. You are baptized in this name. Your salvation is in this name. The name represents the person. Let's talk about misuses. Of course, the name Yahweh means Yahweh in all fullness of divine power, holiness, wrath, and grace. But we're told by Scripture that God's name can be blasphemed. It can be polluted. It can be handled violently. On the other side, on the positive side, his name can be loved, praised, walked in, thought upon, waited on, given thanks to, feared, called upon, proclaimed, and blessed or extolled. I guess the thing that we need to remember is if God's name is so holy and to be revered, we need to take great care in what comes out of our mouth and what goes into our ears. My parents were not allowed to go see Gone with the Wind because there was one bad word in there. And I would just challenge us to see if how many come in on the airstreams of our media into our homes today. And it is vogue. I mean, it is just the fad to find all the ways that you can misuse the name of our Lord in our popular culture. What the commandment says, it's not just about the name. The name represents God. It is the association that's so important. He says to remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. Well, Jesus says the Sabbath was made for man. And so, I'm sorry, but this is Monday, and just about every Monday, I don't know why, I've got this stupid Bengals song from 1986 in my mind. It's just another manic Monday. I wish it was Sunday, because that's my fun day. My I don't have to run day. Well, the Bengals obviously were never ministers. Because Sunday is like what? The toughest, most exhausting day of the week. Not only for ministers, but for many of us who just are in the pews. It's a tough day. The question is, do we have a day of rest? A Shabbat. Shabbat, which means to cease. Cease and desist. All of this frenetic routine that gobbles up your life. Someone has said that no one on their deathbed says, oh, if I'd only spent more time at the office. No hard labor, no gathering, limited travel, so that your body can recover. Time to dedicate to God. A recuperation of spirit. The Sabbath is the Lord's day. And so the question is just whether we provide time for God. The Sabbath. Well, I know that when you come into this class, you're probably thinking, let's talk about, you know, reverence. Because we're doing all sorts of weird things in our assemblies now. Well, let me just say that we live in the presence of God and in worship. Through our great high priest, we approach the throne of grace with confidence. So, yes, there is this fear of God, but we walk behind Jesus into his presence and we can kind of stand upright. Here are the questions I want to ask us about reverence and worship. Who are the participants in our worship service? And by the way, I put service here because that's one of our words for worship. Latruo is service. We are serving. That's why we call it the worship service. We're there to serve, not to be served. So, who are the participants in worship, and who is the audience? To me, these are critical questions that we answer wrong too many times. Our language betrays us in this. Okay, well, who are the worship participants this week? Well, it's the song leader and communion leaders, and we got a preacher. And all of this planning and energy that goes into it, because we've got this audience that we want to engage and somehow entertain, because if we don't do it, they're going to go to Fifth and Doohickey. So who are the participants? We all are. We're there to serve. And who is the audience? God. And if we could just keep that in mind as we plan and as we worship together, the implications to this one little thing are huge. And that was our bell, wasn't it? Here's what I want to invite you to do is I just want us to take a moment here. I won't keep you long. I want to talk about how we can recover reverence. And this is just going to be through self-examination. I won't leave these questions up long, but I just want us to examine ourselves. Because, you know, this is one of those deals where we can receive the lesson and say, boy, they really needed to hear that, or they really need to think about that. No. It's this heart, this mind that needs to contemplate. So here are the questions. Are there idols in my life that compete with my devotion to God? And you don't have to tell this to anyone. Just be honest before God, because we are absolutely laid bare before Him. And in the fear of the Lord, I invite you, are there idols in my life that compete with my devotion to God? Am I fully trusting in God for the sustenance of my life and my future? Speaking to all you retirees and future retirees,